minutes after Ahvaz at 1:50 p.m., Kermanshah reported a similar attack. 5 minutes later, at exactly 1:55 p.m., Bushehr also reported that it had been bombed. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the Desful Air Force Base was also bombed. There was panic and chaos in the corridors of the Air Force. Everyone was wondering what was going on. Eyewitnesses had seen olive-colored MiGs flying in the Iranian airspace and dropping bombs. Twenty minutes had passed since the bombing of the Desful Air Force Base when the same olive-colored MiGs all appeared in the sky of Tehran. Black smoke rose from Mehrabad Airport. At that very moment, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei was waiting to talk to the factory workers at the General Factory near Mehrabad Airport. At that moment, Ayatollah Khamenei decided not to cancel his speech for the factory workers. He calmly went behind the podium and gave them heart. Until then, Ayatollah Khamenei was dressed as a cleric, the clothes he wore since he was a teenager. But he did not know that fate had prepared another garment for him as well. This is the story of the presence of the leader of the Islamic Revolution during the early years of the imposed war on Iran, a depiction of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Husseini Khamenei in military uniform.
It was another small victory for the activists who are fully backed by their country's supreme ruler, the Ayatollah Khomeini.
At this opportunity, the greatest change came after the revolution.
The next move is evidently up to the United States.
With the Muslim student followers of Imam's Line Plan, the espionage headquarters of Iran's biggest enemy was captured. The interim government resigned after capturing the American embassy, referred to as the Den of Spies. In the months after the IRGC was established, the interim government did not play an effective role in assisting the IRGC. Now, the Revolutionary Council, in order to improve the quality of the IRGC, handed over the leadership of the IRGC to Ayatollah Khamenei on November the 24th, 1979. In the meantime, Ayatollah Khamenei called on the commander of the Western Corps, Mohammad Borujerdi, to create a connection with the Kurdish people in order to confront the separatist counter-revolutionary groups in Kurdistan. The relations and connection that preceded the establishment of the Muslim Kurdish Peshmerga. The Peshmerga were made up of Kurdish people who fought for the ideals of the Islamic Revolution against these separatist counter-revolutionary groups. On November the 26th, the Imam issued a decree to establish the Organization for Mobilization of the Oppressed, or the Basij Organization. In early 1980, almost a year after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the first presidential elections were held. Abul Hassan Bani Sadr was elected. He openly opposed the approach of the Islamic Republic Party, of which Ayatollah Khamenei was one of the founders. Ayatollah Khamenei resigned from his military post on the 24th of February, 1980. The Persian New Year in 1980 began with increased threats of aggression by the Ba'athist regime of Iraq. But at the same time, the Carter administration in the U.S. was threatening the Islamic Republic after severing ties with Iran. In an interview with Pars News Agency on April the 9th of 1980, Ayatollah Khamenei considered this coincidence as a sign of Saddam's dependence on the U.S. But at that point, no one knew how close this analysis was to reality. The first indication of the correctness of this analysis came on the morning of the 25th of April 1980. Early that day, Mohammad Muntazir Qa'im, commander of the Yazd IRGC, heard suspicious reports about an area in Tabas Desert, so he went to the area to investigate. In the middle of Tabas Desert, the U.S. military equipment and a number of corpses that belonged to American soldiers were found. It soon became known that the United States had plotted to attack Tehran the previous night to free the American spies. But a sandstorm had ruined their plans. The reports about the Tabas incident worried and concerned the imam. And what made matters even more suspicious was that after the Americans fled, some commanders decided to bomb American equipment left behind in Tabas. In this bombing, Mohammad Montazer Qaim, commander of the Yazd IRGC, was martyred. On May the 19th of 1980, the imam appointed Ayatollah Khamenei and Dr. Mustafa Chamran as his representatives in the Supreme National Defense Council, which was the highest decision-making body in the country's military affairs and was chaired by President Banisadr himself. In this new ruling, the imam had instructed Ayatollah Khamenei to report to him on the state of the army every week. That is why Ayatollah Khamenei set up the military advisory office. In Tehran, everything seemed calm. On the night of July the 9th of 1980, however, the presence of a stranger at Ayatollah Khamenei's house disturbed that peace. An Air Force pilot came to Ayatollah Khamenei's door with important news. An infiltration network inside the army led from abroad by Shapur Bakhtiar, the Shah's last prime minister, had plotted a major coup. The IRGC forces were able to obtain clues about the infiltration, but its dimensions were still unclear. What had become evident was that they were planning to bomb the imam's residence in Jamoran and conduct a coup. Other major centers, such as the Islamic Consultative Assembly, the Presidency Office, and the main headquarters of the Army and the IRGC, had also been targeted by the coup plotters. Ayatollah Khamenei conveyed the matter to other officials in the country, including the imam himself. In a quick operation, the coup network was identified and the coup leaders and members were arrested. The confessions revealed that the coup meetings had started right after Ayatollah Khamenei left the army. In the summer of that year, the Iraqi border attacks by Saddam became very evident. The warning arrows were now approaching their main target. The shadow of war was so close that everyone could feel it. However, the president paid no attention to issues regarding the defense of the country. He did not even hold meetings of the Supreme Defense Council, even while Iraq's border encroachments on Iran were on the rise. The total number of Saddam border encroachments recorded at the UN is 636. Just a few days before the start of Saddam's large-scale invasion of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei used the Friday prayer sermon to send a message of confidence and morale to the armed forces. In addition to this influential scene, Ayatollah Khamenei also witnessed the oppression of the country's military, personnel, and soldiers who were the target of the MKO and Marxist guerrillas' intense propaganda. On September the 22nd of 1980, Ayatollah Khamenei had returned to the General Factory where he had spent the moment of the victory of the revolution. Little did he know that this time his presence would be tied to yet another monumental moment in Iranian history. He waited in a room for the workers to gather in the lecture hall, but suddenly the doors and the walls began to shake. On that day, Ayatollah Khamenei personally saw the fighter jets attacking Tehran's international airport. Saddam's regime, with the support of Western countries, had dared to attack revolutionary Iran, a nationwide attack that was now the beginning of a new chapter for the military service of Ayatollah Sayyed Ali Husseini Khamenei. On September the 22nd of 1980, the day the Ba'athist regime invaded Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei was at the General Factory. There, he decided to go to the Army's Joint Chiefs of Staff headquarters. They were waiting for him there.
but this time not in the usual buildings. He was taken to the war room. Everyone was in the war room. At that moment, it was reported that 10 or 12 other airports in the country had been bombed. The meeting was filled with commotion. Ayatollah Khamenei asked the then commander of the Air Force, Colonel Fakhouri, why they had not taken any defensive action. Enemy planes should not have been allowed to come to Tehran without being intercepted. Fakhouri had no answer. At that moment, all the commanders were worried. Ayatollah Khamenei suggested that if the military commanders were so worried, the people must be even more concerned, and the first task of this council should be to give morale to the people. Everyone welcomed the idea. They unanimously asked Ayatollah Khamenei to write a message in his own pen and to read the message to the Iranian people on the radio in his own voice. This voice reached the people's homes in those moments of fear and distress. That same night, Imam Khomeini's first message was broadcast on the Islamic Republic of Iran radio and television. The fact was that, as ordered by the Imam, the Air Force was preparing for a tough response to Saddam's regime. On September the 23rd of 1980, about 140 Iranian fighter jets under the command of Colonel Fakhouri bombed enemy targets. Ayatollah Khamenei received the report of the operation, and as a member of parliament, he immediately went to the parliament building to convey the news to the people's representatives in a speech before his order. But the deputy chief of staff of the army, Brigadier General Fallahi, as well as commander of the Air Force, Colonel Fakhouri, also had some bad news. Ayatollah Khamenei was told that the air operation could continue for a maximum of 30 more days, after which all Iranian planes would gradually become non-operational one by one. Reports from Fakhouri said that all of these planes, which were maintained by American technicians prior to the revolution, will quickly become non-operational in the course of the war, and that spare parts could not be purchased due to U.S. hostility. Ayatollah Khamenei was supposed to convey this news to Imam Khomeini. The Imam, however, was very calm in the face of this news and announced that there would be no problems and that the Air Force would be able to continue flying after these 30 days. The confidence of the Imam boosted Ayatollah Khamenei's morale. At this critical juncture, UN Secretary General Kurt Waldheim is calling for a ceasefire on both sides of the conflict. Chairman of the UN Security Council, Tayyip Salim, on behalf of the members of the council, wants both sides to end the war. Secretary General of the Islamic Conference, Habib Chatti, also called for immediate ceasefire. None of them acknowledge the fact that Iran has been invaded by Saddam's regime and is defending itself, while the Ba'athist army is invading and has occupied Iran's territory. In the first 5 days of the war, 20,000 kilometers of the country's territory was occupied by the enemy. During the sermons of the Friday prayers of the September the 26th, Ayatollah Khamenei announced that the United States was the director behind the scene in the war. Although Ayatollah Khamenei was the Friday prayer leader of Tehran, the representative of the people of Tehran in the parliament, the representative of the Imam in the Supreme Defense Council, and the head of the Imam's advisory office in the army, he was very eager to be present on the war front. Finally, September the 27th arrived. At 9 o'clock in the morning, Bani Sadr came to Imam Khomeini to give the worst possible news. The maximum resistance of the army against the enemy was only 1 week, he predicted, and after that, there was no more ammunition. He presented the report within only 15 minutes and then hurried away from the Imam under the pretext of welcoming the President of Pakistan, who was scheduled to arrive in Tehran at 4:30 p.m. At 10:30, the rest of the country's officials and commanders gathered with the Imam. On that day, the Imam announced that surrender was simply not an option and that the defense would continue as long as Iranian territory was in the hands of the enemy. The Imam said that even if the enemy enters the cities of Iran, people will continue to resist. This was Imam's explicit opinion about the war, which provided a good opportunity to fulfill Ayatollah Khamenei's wish, that is, joining the front. He went to see the Imam and asked for his permission. Seeing this scene, Dr. Chamron also decided to accompany Ayatollah Khamenei. Outside the Imam's house, Ayatollah Khamenei suggested to Chamron that they go to the front together. Dr. Chamron asked for a few hours. They decided to meet each other at Tehran's Mehrabad airport. During this time, Ayatollah Khamenei returned home. He wanted to go to the battlefield in the next few hours, where it could be a point of no return. Some of the bodyguards insisted on going with him. Ayatollah Khamenei agreed on the condition that when they got there, they would abandon his protection and join the war. He went to Mehrabad with the guards. Chamron had also arrived. There was a group of about 50 people, all volunteers for guerrilla and irregular warfare. Their plane took off in the afternoon and flew to Ahvaz. In the evening of that day, they landed in complete darkness on the runway of Ahvaz Airport and then went to the place where the headquarters of the city's armored division was located. The commanders did not have good news. It was clear that the enemy was only 12 kilometers away from reaching the city of Ahvaz, the heart of Khuzestan province. If Ahvaz fell, Khuzestan would be lost. The situation of the defense forces in Ahvaz was disappointing, and they were not ready for any operation. The first task that Ayatollah Khamenei felt was necessary at that moment was to organize the Ahvaz defense forces. A decision had to be made. Dr. Chamron had also decided to go and identify the enemy. The guerrilla forces that came with Dr. Chamron were getting prepared. It was at that moment that Ayatollah Khamenei decided to go toward the enemy tanks with Chamron. It was in the last hours of the night of September the 27th, 1980, that Ayatollah Khamenei went to the front line with Chamron's forces. In the darkness of the night, they advanced a little and then had to walk. After a short walk, they reached a point where the sound of a tank could be heard. It turned out that they were only 500 meters away from the enemy's base. Chamron, who identified the area, ordered the troops to return. It was early in the morning when they reached the barracks of the 92nd Division in Ahvaz. The military personnel were both surprised and happy to see Ayatollah Khamenei in military uniform. In the morning of the same day, that is September the 28th of 1980, some military commanders came to Ayatollah Khamenei with an offer. If Iran dumped water in the plains of the western region of Ahvaz, the movement of the enemy's tanks would be impossible. Ayatollah Khamenei agreed, and preparations were made for an artificial flood against enemy tanks. But there were other issues as well. Ayatollah Khamenei and Chamron set up the irregular warfare headquarters. Popular forces and nomads from all over the country registered in his headquarters to go to the front and defend the country. But regulating the work of this headquarters required the selection, training, and the adoption of security measures. Under the supervision of Ayatollah Khamenei, Colonel Salimi was put in charge of the headquarters. The command of the forces was also given to Dr. Chamron. On the 29th of September, bad news arrived. The enemy was approaching Ahvaz from Hamidiyeh. Hamidiyeh was located 23 kilometers from Ahvaz, and the enemy was only 5 kilometers from Ahvaz on the 29th of September, nearing the city from Hamidiyeh Road. There was no time to hesitate. The Imam had sent a message. Are the young people of Ahvaz dead? This message increased the presence of the people to defend the city. On September the 30th, the head of the Khuzestan Water and Electricity Organization reviewed and approved the plan to release water in the south of Hamidiyeh. the plan was immediately implemented under Ayatollah Khamenei's command at the Irregular Warfare Headquarters. The plains of the area were suddenly flooded. The water subsided after a while, but the enemy tanks were stuck. As night fell, a group of 40 IRGC members prepared for an operation that was to take place that night. Ali Qayyur was in charge of the operation. He was trained as an Air Force Special Force in Germany and Italy. He joined the IRGC when the revolution took place and took over the military training of the Revolutionary Guards.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha illa
Dear brothers and sisters, you are listening to the Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirru Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. Some of the knowledgeable men comment that Bismillah refers to appeared, namely existence appeared by Bismillah. This confirms with the knowledgeable men of conduct and mysticism uttering that the entire beings, the particles of existence and the visible and invisible realm of manifestations of the whole encompassing name of God, namely the supreme name of God, the greatest name, therefore name which means sign and mark or zenith and attitude, is God's effusive and actual manifestations being. For due to this conduct, the entire of house of realization as from the abstract. From thy punishment I appeal to thy forgiveness, and from thy fairly to thy satisfaction, and from thee I appeal to thyself.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And you are listening to Spring of Truth coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So stay tuned with us. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. We are looking at Imam Khomeini's point of view when it comes to Ashura. Imam Khomeini was quoted saying, "Others go to the mosques, listen to the sermon, and hear what is being preached. But when time comes for lamentation, they leave. This is because they do not know the significance of lamentation and the eulogies for the infallibles. It is these mourning gatherings that have saved and preserved the altar and the pulpit." Which is a very quiet point Imam makes, because this is still happening until today. After many, many years of the demise of Imam Khomeini, many people, they come to the masjid or to the Husseini, they listen to the lecture, and straight away, once it's finished, they leave. Look, I'm just here for the logic. I don't care about the crying. I don't care about the chest beating. I don't care about the lamenting. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. The Imam says to them, "You don't understand that you were only able to come to these majalis and listen and learn because the people before you cried and lamented. That's how it started. And in order for me and you to keep this going for generations to come, we need to participate and take care of this crying and lamenting for the imam. So when you stand in a masjid or in the Husseini and you beat your chest, you're making a statement. You're teaching the generations to come that you need to keep this going, because this is the fuel for the lecture that you've just listened. This is what made the pulpit a pulpit. This is what made it stand. If it wasn't for this crying and for this what we call sha'a'ir, the signs of Ashura and the signs of Karbala and all these things that we do, then Karbala wouldn't be here.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
US President Joe Biden's reputation for foreign policy competence was shattered by the Afghan withdrawal debacle and the loss of American and Afghan lives. Normally, loyal foreign allies complain noisily about chaotic mismanagement, and voters listened. The row with France over a US-UK-Australia defense pact known as AUKUS has deepened disillusion over his commitment to multilateralism. We're prepared for an article written by Simon Tisdall. The piece is titled "Old Man in a Hurry: Biden Must Act Quickly to Save His Presidency." The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Is U.S. President Joe Biden failing? Less than 9 months into his presidency, rising numbers of Americans and not a few foreign allies appear to think so. Recent opinion polls by Gallup and Rasmussen put his national approval rating at minus 10 points. His overall poll average is minus 4. That compares with a positive approval rating of 19 points in January when he took office. These figures suggest one of the steepest ever early falls in presidential popularity is underway. Jolting, too, is a new Harvard-Harris survey giving Donald Trump a 48% favorability rating to Biden's 46%. Among independent voters and in battleground states, the outlook for Democrats appears grim. In Iowa, 62% disapprove of Joe Biden's performance, while 70% say the country is on the wrong track. Michigan and Virginia tell similar stories. Numerous factors are contributing to what is starting to look like a presidential meltdown. At home, Joe Biden's handling of the pandemic attracted growing criticism during a summer COVID surge. Continuing mistreatment of migrants on the Mexican border, which he promised to end, is a lose-lose issue for him. A Biden-backed police reform bill, prompted by the death of George Floyd, was killed off in Congress recently. Abroad, Joe Biden's reputation for foreign policy competence was shattered by the Afghan withdrawal debacle and the loss of American and Afghan lives. Normally, loyal foreign allies complain noisily about chaotic mismanagement, and voters listened. The row with France over a US-UK-Australia defense pact known as AUKUS has deepened disillusion over its commitment to multilateralism. Joe Biden practiced use of long-standing connections, personal acquaintance, and avuncular charm to get his way brings diminishing returns. Chinese President Xi Jinping reportedly refused a summit meeting. Russia's leader Vladimir Putin met him in Geneva, banked the kudos, then carried on regardless. Biden waited days for a phone call last week with France's President Emmanuel Macron. Biden's recent speech to the United Nations helped explain the feeling of disappointment and disconcerted surprise that has developed around the world. His delivery sounded tired and uninspired. It reinforced the Sleepy Joe caricature that recently saw Benjamin Netanyahu claim that Biden dozed off during talks with Naftali Bennett, his successor as Zionist regime prime minister. The speech's substance was revealing, too. Joe Biden's boast that the United States, post-Afghanistan, was no longer at war is demonstrably untrue. Think of Syria and Iraq. Think Somalia. Think other counterinsurgencies where troops are deployed. His claim to be waging a new war of relentless diplomacy brought skulls from diplomatically snubbed France and others in Brussels and Beijing. Joe Biden claimed he does not want to fight China. He said, "We'll stand up for our allies and friends and oppose attempts by stronger countries to dominate weaker ones. But we're not seeking a new Cold War or a world divided into rigid blocks." That claim sits oddly with the AUKUS Pact, the refurbished Quad Alliance with Japan, India and Australia, and his call to arms in the Indo-Pacific. When Joe Biden says America is back, some who initially welcomed it, such as Germany's exporters, now tend to duck or run for cover. While international perceptions matter, it is Americans who will make or break this presidency in the next 12 months. That's all the time Biden has left before next year's midterm elections to enact an extraordinarily ambitious legislative agenda, including a $3.5 trillion social spending plan and a $1.1 trillion infrastructure package. Obstacles include a recalcitrant Republican Party egged on by Donald Trump, wafer-thin or non-existent majorities in the House and Senate, and, in another unwelcome surprise, vocal internal opposition from progressive Democrats. By linking the two measures through last-minute brinkmanship, hubris and haggling, hard-line liberals risk wrecking both. Joe Biden badly needs a big legislative win to halt the slide in his ratings and show skeptics that he can deliver. He also needs Congress to prevent a government shutdown in the coming days and a possible U.S. debt default next month by agreeing to roll over funding and increase the statutory cap on federal borrowing. Given Republican enmity, it will go down to the wire. A fierce partisan fight continues over immigration reform. Joe Biden and his underperforming Vice President Kamala Harris, maliciously nicknamed the Border Tsar by critics, were lambasted recently by their own envoy, who resigned over abuses of Haitian migrants. Joe Biden's continued use of Trump's punitive deterrent measures dismays supporters. Right-wingers say he's too soft. Is Biden trying to do too much, too quickly? Probably. There have been purported successes. The vaccine rollout, the $1.9 trillion COVID relief bill, the return of the Paris Climate Accord. In terms of forcing social change, he seems to want to make up for what his cautious former boss, Barack Obama, failed to do all at once. If Joe Biden, 79 in November, is an old man in a hurry, it's because he lacks time as well as votes. The Afghan imbroglio and the AUKUS row betrayed a tin ear. Joe Biden believes in alliances, but when the chips are down, like his predecessors, he acts in America's self-interest, deaf to the consequences of others. Likewise at home, he believes in reform, but try as he will, he cannot drown out the reality of a divided nation or the pernicious, still potent legacy of Donald Trump, who daily plots his downfall from the extra-large seat of his Florida Gulf buggy. Latest opinion poll trends and the political dynamic in Washington point to a Republican takeover of Congress next year, the thwarting of much of Joe Biden's agenda, and a failing one-term presidency. This gloomy scenario may change. Hopefully it will. But the Democratic world can only watch America's unfolding Lear-like drama and, fearing a recurring nightmare in 2024, mutter all a tremble, "Please, not Trump again."
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islam my deen.
Islam my deen.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to IRIB English Radio Station. You guys are listening to Youth Station. With you at your service is Brother Habib and my beloved brother, also in the Islamic Seminary, classmate of mine, Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Brother, look, we lost one of our great maraja the other day, Sayyid Sa'id al-Hakim.
Okay.
Radhiallahu ta'ala
alayhi. Rahmatullahi alayhi.
And we saw something very, you know, I experienced it. The way that they respected his dead body. The way that people were left their houses, they closed the shops in Najaf, they closed the paths to Najaf, all for his sake. And respecting him before he was being
put
there.
And that was 3 days mourning for him in the country.
Yeah, and they respected that. They respected him more, even more, you feel like, when he left us than he was alive.
Sure.
And there are various ways. Different cultures have their different ways of respecting the people of the dead. Some of them dance, like that meme that's been, you know, very famous now.
Yeah.
And, of course, that disco music that plays in the back of it. Yes. And some people burn their loved ones as a sign of respect, like the Vikings. So why? us human beings, I feel like it's in our nature. First of all, do you agree with that, that we respect the dead people and we give more respect to them after they die than they are alive?
I wouldn't say we all do. Some of us do. Those who value human life and those who value the achievement that a person done, usually those ones get respected. The rest don't. Like, for example, those who burn their dead bodies, they're not respecting it, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a form of respect to the dead body,
it's needs
to
be buried.
Okay,
it's
culture.
In their culture.
Okay, but doesn't mean their culture is correct.
True. I'm with you, but they view it as a way of respecting. They view it as a way of respecting.
Respecting their wishes,
donate their bodies and organs, and I don't know.
Fair enough. I'm just trying to be general here, right?
Yeah. That
sometimes it's when we respect a person, a dead person, either because of his achievement in life, or either because, you know,
that connection that he had with us.
Well, through a connection, or just because, for example, our traditions. The Islamic tradition of the Quran itself, for example,
like his will, his clothes.
They said the dead body needs to be honored. It doesn't matter as long as he's a Muslim. Harmatul Muslim.
Sacredness of a
Muslim. He needs to be honored. If a Muslim dies, he needs to be washed, he needs to be clothed, and he needs to be buried, and he needs to be prayed on.
His will
and
has
wajib,
to be.
It's even wajib.
Wajib kifayah.
It becomes wajib kifayah, right? Mm. That if one does it, then there is no need to do it, right?
Yeah.
So even to that extent, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it a compulsion, all right? So Allah gives that respect, but in generally, if you look at the history of humanity, they never respected that a life body, a life a human, yet alone a dead human.
No, look, I have to, you know, I feel like no, that they did respect it. But they have their own ways of respecting.
Did Hitler respect humanity?
No. Look, I'm talking generally. I'm talking generally. Like, for example, this person is from my from my tribe. At the end of the day, with his people, at least the people of his culture, the people of his tribe, the people that have some kind of ethnic connection with him, at the end of the day, they're going to respect him. If, for example, there is no such thing as war and diversity in countries and whatnot, when you see a human being die in front of you, you feel for that person.
That's your hobby, because you got a soft heart. Your heart is as big as
I
your
understand
body.
I'm a pure person. I'm so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I'm talking...
The example that he gave with Sayyid al-Hakim radhiyallahu alayhi, right? Because of his achievement. In Iraq itself, how many hundreds die that no one even cares? And even now with the corona happening, people don't even want to touch them anymore.
Yeah.
You know? What if he got corona? I don't even want to touch it. People don't even attend the funeral anymore.
Even adding more, that I view that sometimes they respect the dead person more that they're more when he's dead than he's alive. I'll give you an example.
That's true.
I'll give you an example. Mm. One of the students of Allama Tabatabai, OIBDAR.
Mm.
And I actually learned document examinations with him, and I've asked him a couple of questions about philosophy. Mm. He has a shop, right?
Okay.
And he's not Mu'ammam, nothing. He has a bicycle and, you know, just the old school philosophy kind of guys that's not Mu'ammam.
Mm.
And he passed away. All of a sudden, I see a WhatsApp group that has the name of, you know, our memories with Ahai Bidar.
Mm.
And they have so many stories with him. It reminds me of the story of one of the tafsir books. The author was asked, why isn't your book famous? He stated that because it has an enemy. They asked him, who's the enemy? He said, myself.
Mm.
The author himself said, I'm the enemy of this book. He said, what? He said, when I die, my books will become famous.
Mm.
It's true. You know, very few scholars, their books become famous unless
they
passed away.
Mm.
Allama al-Hindi, the same thing. He had so many works and researches and collections and whatnot.
Mm.
When he passed away, they became very well known and they become like a treasure. And we respect the dead person even more. Oh, that person was so good. During his time, we didn't even call him.
Yeah, but I think that's what I'm trying to get at. It's that is specific to some people. Like, for example, we only try... Let me just not agree on you. Let me give you an example. Sayyid Adil Ali, rahmatullah alayhi. He passed a month ago, right?
Yeah.
I remember Sayyid Adil Ali, when he walks in the streets...
He was my neighbor.
No one would care about him, right?
He would sit down the streets like it was nothing normal.
I've seen him. Like, I've seen him even one day his kids go to school next to my house. And I come back a few times. I walked out, and I see him sitting with his stick and just waiting for his kid. He died, and everyone like, oh,
so he passed away. Yeah,
I'm like, so, but that's just a personality because he done
so many good things that he's done,
right? Yeah. So he got respected for that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala automatically makes people respect them for their achievements.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
is the majority. But what about the majority of human beings? What about the majority of the dead bodies? That no one just cares
about? No. To add on to this,
no one respects.
The companions of Imam al-Mahdi, you've read their attributes or characteristics. That when they die, no one cries for them. And when I read that, I get very sad.
No. See, I think that is talking about totally different thing, right? So that if they are so hidden amongst the believers that no one knows them. Not that they are known figures and no one cares. The four ambassadors of Imam al-Zaman, alayhi salam, they have shrines in Iraq. And people visit them on a daily basis.
They're talking about specific companions.
So
the companions during his time of
occultation of the Imam, alayhi salam. Okay, obviously these people are not known to be the companions of the Imam, alayhi salam. So even if they die, they might not even have families to mourn them. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So that's a specific case. We should know that we should take it out of
the So what you want to say is that the general concept is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is anfus.
Yeah.
And who does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make famous or, you know, make the hearts, you know, crave?
Yeah.
The people that have achieved good with good intention towards
exactly.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly. So I'm trying to say that the majority of human beings, if it wasn't, especially for Muslims, for example, leave the Muslims aside now. The majority of non-Muslims, when it comes to the dead bodies, they don't give them the adequate respect that they require.
But how about the Islamic rituals?
I'm telling you right now, if there was no emphasis.
How about Salat al-Wahsha?
That's what I'm saying. If there's no emphasis on us burying the dead, honoring the dead, washing the dead, praying on the dead, doing good deeds for the dead.
I have to disagree with that.
No one would care about the dead.
Ah, you mean like without the guidelines?
Without
the guidelines. Because the guidelines are there.
So, brother, let's take a short break. We'll be back to continue talking about the topic. Brothers and sisters, please stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You are listening to Youth Station.
Let's just be fair. The majority of the Muslims, they would only care about the dead bodies only because there's so much Islamic emphasis and wajibat obligations on that regard. Otherwise, no one would care. Look, now,
they feel that's,
if
that's,
one
that's, that's
of my family members
died,
I feel upset and I respect my family. But someone is my friends or someone who doesn't, like, meh. I don't know these people. I have to make phone calls. Please, could you like pray Salat al-Wahsha today, like you said?
Yeah.
I have to make phone calls. Like,
what's
because I don't care.
Of course, for the listeners out there, Salat al-Wahsha is the specific prayers of two rak'ats that you pray during the night, the first night that the person is being buried. You have the intention that you pray this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that it was it is a gift towards this person. Go ahead.
All right. So the concept of Salat al-Wahsha, the prayer of the night of strangeness,
yeah,
because you're going to be strange by yourself, so you need some companion. So when the mu'mineen pray for you, they get the salah to keep them company in their graves. The idea is, like, most of us don't honor such a thing unless we've been asked and unless we've been told, which indicates to me that we actually don't give too much respect to the dead bodies. Unless that person's an exception, like you said, a teacher or an alim or something, yes. Otherwise, we don't. Especially if someone we disagree with or someone we hate. We would just, you know what, I'm not even going to pray on this guy. I'm not even going to do dua for it.
So unfortunately, some people will become even happy.
Like, yeah, so we don't give them respect. So, I don't know, you said we respect. I said on the contrary.
How about the concept of, you know, visiting the graves? Not the shrines of the Imam alayhum as-salam. I'm saying the graves are, for example, your family members or these people who are believers.
Again, brother Habib, again, this is an Islamic emphasis. Right, to go visit the grave so you could remember,
yeah,
or to visit your dead ones. But even with that emphasis, how many people actually visit their own dead loved ones? They go to their fathers, their mothers, their brothers, their sisters, their husbands, their wives.
Yeah.
Once they die, after 2 months, 3 months, they will be lucky if they go once a year. Especially if you're buried in Najaf.
Yeah.
It's like, I speak this from an experience. My family members, my mother is buried in Basra.
Yeah.
My sister lives in Nasriya, which is about two hours and a half hour drive. She goes to visit my mother's grave once a year, or only when I come to Iraq. I said to her, why? She's right next to you. I know I'm busy on this. So where's the respect of the dead bodies here? I'm talking about from a personal experience.
Yeah.
You're alone people.
I have to elevate on more what you stated about, you know, the Islamic ritual thing, because I've seen this in my culture and the Arabic, my Arabic side, unfortunately, in the country that I come from, the graveyard of their grandfather and grandmother, their father, their grandmother, is next to the house.
Mm.
No one goes to visit them.
Exactly.
And when I went there and I wanted to visit them, I wanted to visit some, you know, my dead family members, they were surprised. Why? What's wrong? What's up with it? It comes to the negligence of, you know, the Islamic guidelines that we have. I think that the Islamic culture really, the Islamic culture really does give attention a lot to the believer.
So with the Islamic guidelines, you can see people that not honoring the dead bodies and not giving them enough respect. So which is an issue in my opinion. So we can't say they are actually respecting it anyway.
Now, brother, of course, I want to see if you agree with this or not. The reason why we visit graves, first of all, depending on the person. Well, you could generalize it as well. Salat al-Rahim.
Okay.
And we have the saying that states that
so Salat al-Rahim meaning like having that connection between your relatives.
Yeah, and we have the saying that a person could be respectful towards his parents during their life and be disrespectful after their death. And the opposite is the same.
Correct.
So to remain respectful for your parents, to remain respectful towards your family members or your friends or your the believers,
even
go and visit
did.
Them. You go and talk to them.
Mm.
And I know people go visit there and ask for, you know, to pray for them. Like this person, I know this man, he goes to his mother's grave every morning. He tells her, Mama, I'm going to work. He's an old man.
Okay.
Yeah. But he tells her, Mama, I'm going to work. So he has that connection with his mother and he loves his mother dearly.
Islamically, if you look at it from the hadith of the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam, they give many reasons to why we should constantly keep visiting the dead and respecting the dead.
Mm.
Among the reasons that come to mind, one, obviously it reminds me that I one day will be in the same place.
Yeah.
So think
about it.
Yeah, so get a take the
lesson
from this, that one day you're going to end up here. See where you're going, right? Be careful of what you go. That's one. Two, there are many narrations that says the dead can actually hear and see and feel you, right? Even we have narrations that says every Friday they will come and visit you.
Like, pray for me.
Yeah, so they come to your house, they see you, they know what's going on with you. So if they can see that that you don't hardly see them or come to visit them, they're going to feel upset and sad about it. But if they see that you're doing this connection, this sila between you and them, coming constantly, praying for them, doing dua to them, visiting their graves, it actually makes them happy. Every time you visit their grave, they actually see you. They hear you. And that makes them happy.
So you're connected to them.
You're connected to them. So going to them is actually making them happy. Doing that connection, having that sila between them, like you said. So Islam, based on that, emphasizes on the fact. Don't think because he's dead, he vanished.
No.
They just
to another dimension.
To another dimension.
Like Star
Trek. That's it. That you cannot see, but they can. They can see and hear you very well, very fine. We just can't. So we need to make sure that we constantly maintain that. And I think this is two reasons that Islam really emphasizes on the fact that we need to go visit the graves.
Thank you very much, Sayyidina. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have mercy upon our dead family members, our ancestors, our relatives, our friends, and all the believers of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, the followers of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, the lovers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and all the Muslims as well. Thank you very much for joining us on Arab English radio station. I hope you guys enjoyed the show. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BADR 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.